Okay, so this is it, right? This is our 13th message in our series on the book of 1 John. We've been here for quite a little while now, but we're finally going to wrap this series up. So we're going to find ourselves in chapter 5, verses 13 through 21, if you want to grab a Bible and get ready to do some work there. But even though we've spent several months there, and we're about to wind this down, as I kind of look at it, my hope is that we've grown through this series. And you're probably like, well, don't you say that about every series? Well, yeah, that's true. But I don't hope that we've just grown in our knowledge through this series. I'm not hoping that our aptitude for religion or religious language has increased through this. My hope instead is that our dependence on Christ has changed a little bit in this, and hopefully that we have a greater relationship or love for God and each other through this book. So that's my hope, not just more knowledge, not just, hey, we've spent more time in church, but a deepening of our dependence on Christ that leads to a deepening of our love for God and each other. And I hope for this really because I believe that's what John hoped for. I think that's what his focus is. I think that's what his aim is. I think that's what he wants us to get out of this book. So that's a great part that I want us to get, but I want to make sure as we're getting ready to walk away from this book that we're not missing maybe something bigger than just loving each other and loving God. I want to make sure we don't walk away not understanding really a bigger truth that we absolutely have to understand, or else those other truths won't really make as much sense to us. So I'm hoping they'll end well and understand first and foremost what John has for us through this book. So we've stated it several times that this book is about the Christian life. We titled the series A Life in Christ. Essentially, John wrote it from a mentoring perspective. He's about 80 to 90 years old. He's writing it to people that he believes are already believers. So he's not trying to evangelize you. He's not trying to get you saved. He already believes that the gospel has landed on your heart. And what he's going to do after that is he's going to show you, okay, now that the gospel has hit your heart, what do you do now? How do you live? That's why it's called A Life in Christ. How do I live? How do I act? What do I value now? What do I live for now? How do I treat sin now? How do I treat relationships now? What's the lens or the grid that I view my salvation through now that the gospel has opened up to me? So that's kind of the focus on the whole book. But if I were to be transparent with you, if I were to be completely honest, there's even more of a reason that we came to this book than just that. We came to this book really for a matter of maturity. Like, we wanted to know how to live, we wanted to know how to act, we wanted to know how to treat our sin, but we really wanted to mature in those areas. That's why we approached this book together. It really doesn't take too much observation. Like, we've got a lot of people gone this week, but when we have everybody here to see that we're a pretty young church, right? That's not hard to understand. We're young in age, we have a lot of college students, we're young in history, we've only been going a couple years, so we don't have it all figured out. We have a lot of maturity that we still need to gain as a body. So coming out of the summer, we really felt like maturity was a need for us so that this book would be a good book to tackle because of that. That we had a need to really grow up in Christ. That we had a need to learn how to walk forward into maturity in our life in Christ. We talked about it in the first message that we hoped that we would move out of what we called infancy and into maturity together as a body. That maybe we'd be pressed into deeper waters where God would just grow us up a little bit together. So some real needs, some real areas that I was really hoping for maturity for us were really some of these. I hope that our childish views of sin would change. Right? Because some of us, if we're honest, we think our sin's just way too okay. And I was hoping that God would mature us there. And I hope that our childish view of our idolatry would probably change as well, that maybe we'd stop running to other lesser gods and hold God to be more valuable in our hearts. I hope that we would mature in our selfish desire to not commit and fly solo. Like, we love to commit only when it's convenient, and I hope that we would mature past that through this. I hope that we would move out of our youthful avoidance of corporate worship. Now, we get a pass today because it's Thanksgiving, but I was hoping that we would really move past this. Well, hey, I'll come be a part of the family of God unless something better comes along. I hope that God would mature us in that area, and I hope that we would mature in our proclivity to chase everything but the good news of the gospel in Christ. That was my hope, that we would just grow up together. And I'm not pointing at certain people with that. My hope is that my own heart and all of our hearts would mature. We all have maturing to do. So that's my hope. So we went through this book just hoping that we'd go to deeper waters. And the understanding of deeper waters is where you are in a deep place where you just can't rely on yourself for very long. Right, that was my hope, that we would be in a deeper spot where we'd have to lean into and rely on Christ. We'd have to depend on him. A place that maybe the gospel would start to transform us a little more. A place that maybe that we'd be transformed from the inside out just a little bit more. And knowing that John tackles the subjects that he does in this book made this book be a pretty good book for that. Like he tackles sin. Hey, make sure not to walk in darkness, but instead walk in light. That's a reference to your sin. He tackles how we love each other. Make sure that you are loving the body of Christ. He tackles our love for God. Make sure that you understand that if you say you love God, but you don't obey him, you don't really love him. He's tackling these over and over and over again. So this ends up being a great book for maturity. But as I'm closing, I'm realizing that we would make a mistake if we stopped there. If we just stopped with maturity as the bullseye, as the touchdown, as the goal, we would probably have the wheels come off as far as this book goes. It would cause us to lose the drive or the beauty of this book. And if we lose the drive and the beauty, the areas that we're supposed to mature in will never actually mature in. So I'll try and unpack a little bit of what I mean by that before we jump into the text. Because if we don't understand what we have to get out of this book, these last closing verses are going to make no sense. Because John's going to jump to several different things, and if we don't have the focus in view, we're never going to understand. We're going to think he's kind of sporadic and ADD and just didn't know how to close his book off. So we want to keep a couple things in front of us. So as we started the book, we said that 1 John was really something that was about joy. We hung our hat on this verse at the very beginning, 1 John 1:4, where John said, "I'm writing you these things so that your joy may be complete." We kind of hung our hat on that and goes, okay, well, if that's true, if I'm writing you these things so that our joy may be complete, the understanding is, okay, well, there's a way to live for your joy to be complete and maximized, but there's also a way to live where you're leaving a whole lot of joy on the table. He wants to make that crystal clear for believers in hopes that they would pick the first option. I want you to have joy in your walk. So this book, in a couple ways, it almost becomes a little bit of like a quality of life self-help book, but not in a dysfunctional way. Hey, there's joy. Hey, there's a life without joy. Let me just kind of show that to you. He's trying to kind of help us. So this opening idea leads us to start searching for an answer for a question. If he's saying, hey, I'm writing you this so that your joy may be complete, the question that we would naturally ask out of that is, okay, how? How is my joy to be made complete? If there's a way to live to get joy and a way to live not to get joy, how do I live in order for my joy to be maximized, for it to be complete? And John quickly runs from that idea into the idea of fellowship with God and other believers and sin. Right? So we assumed that that really becomes it. Okay, how do I live a life that my joy is maximized? Well, to live a joyful life that your joy is maximized, you end up having to do this. Be in relationship with God and other believers. That's where we ran to because that's where we felt like John ran to. We must not ignore our Heavenly Father. We must not ignore our other family in Christ, but instead we lean into, we press into, we cultivate those relationships because out of those relationships come blessing for a believer. So that's the first side. How do I maximize my joy? We go, well, it's about relationships. Okay, what's the other side? Okay, the other way that I maximize my joy is I make sure that I'm walking in light and not in darkness. I'm making sure that my mindset is okay about my sin. I'm making sure not to deceive myself about my sin or other people about my sin. I'm making sure not to believe that God's cool with my sin, so I just ignore it because it doesn't matter to him. I make sure not to lie to my own heart and pretend that I've conquered sin, knowing that everyone is going to struggle. These are the two inferred points. If you want to have a life full of joy, press into these relationships and don't press into sin. This is definitely true. But the problem with these two statements is they're also really incomplete. Yes, it's true. Press into relationships. Yes, it's true. Don't press into sin. But that's not all you need in order to have a mindset of joy or a life filled with joy. To show you what I'm trying to say here, I'll pose a question to you. If it's true, if you buy it, if our relationships with God and each other, and then also our view and our pressing into sin affect our joy. If you believe that's true, then here's a question. Then how do I improve in those areas? If my relationships and my sin affect my joy, then how do I improve in my relationships and my sin in order to have more joy? That would be the question, right? And I think that you would probably say this, well, if those are the ways that joy is maximized, well, then I'll say this, self, stop being lame and start praying more. Try and fix that relationship between you and God. Maybe get in that prayer closet or whatever they call it, or read your Bible a little bit. Like, do these things that press relationship forward because in that is joy. Self, make sure you do that. Okay, well, there's one. Okay, what about the other side? Okay, self, stop being annoyed by all the Christians that annoy you. Like hang out with them once a month, and then you'll have a little bit more joy. It doesn't matter if they annoy you. Just press into it and go to MC once in a while. Make sure you do it, self. Okay, what else? Okay, self, stop sinning because it's bad for you, and they say it affects your joy, right? That would be the aim if we thought that these things were the things that gave us joy. But if we step back for a minute and we analyze the situation, there's a really big problem with that. It doesn't work. I think you and I know we're supposed to be in relationship with God, right? You didn't have a light bulb go, oh, man, I got it now, right? You know that. I think we know that we're not really supposed to press into sin. You're like, yeah, I kind of knew that. So telling yourself to not be so lame as far as prayer, and not to be so lame as far as hanging out with people, and to stop pressing into your struggles in sin, you've done it before, so you can't just do it again and go, well, this time it's going to work and I'm going to get more joy. To just try and aim at that, it's really not going to fix anything. It's not going to change anything for you. At least it won't long term, because I think you're going to give up. So you don't get joy by aiming at joy. That's what we have to understand as we close down this series. See, trying to work really hard to improve your relationships or your patterns of sin really isn't going to work. Why? Because joy is a byproduct of something else happening. Joy is a byproduct of something that comes first. The wording that we'll use for this is there is a basis of joy that has to be in place or you will have no joy. It doesn't matter how much you try to be in relationship, and it doesn't matter how much you try and fix your sin. You need to hold on to that basis. You need to keep it close to your heart. When you hold on to that, it will in turn press you into relationship. It'll in turn cause your sinful desires to maybe lessen a little bit as you see God as more glorious, which will lead to joy. I hope this makes sense. We have to just step back a little bit and go, hey, there's something that if you understand and hold on to, you don't have to try harder to be in a relationship, because if you hold on to it, you'll press into relationship already and it'll cause you joy. And there's something that if you hold on to it at the step back level, it's going to just help sanctify you a little bit. It's going to help press you out of your sin and into Christ, but you have to understand the starting point of holding on to this basis of joy has to happen or else it will never work. This is incredibly important because we can't just aim at joy this week. Simply trying to fix our bad habits that John points out isn't going to fix anything if we're not holding on to the basis of joy, no matter how hard you try and improve. I think that if we try and do the other way, if we just try and stink less at relationships and sin less, ultimately it's going to cost you joy. It's not going to give you joy. Why? Because you'll fail. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to get angry. You're going to go, forget it. And you're either going to stop, or maybe you'll just isolate yourself all away from the church body at all, just because you're going to be so frustrated and not know what to do. If you aim really, really specifically at getting better at these things alone and don't have the basis of joy close to your heart, you're going to be frustrated. So what is it? What's the basis of joy? What's the first step? What do we need to step back and make sure we're looking at, or else none of this will make sense to us? We'll find it in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. If you want to look there, we'll have it up here as well. Says this, I write you these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What's he saying? I write you these things. He's saying, I write you these things, those of you who are believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. It's important to remember the text last week. It's tied to this one as well. John, in the text that we covered last week, he presented a massive court case in front of us, right? That's what he did. And in this court case, he gave the whole deal. There was testimony, there was evidences, there was all of that stuff. And what he was doing is he's presenting the fact that Jesus is the Savior who came from God, and in him there is eternal life. Whoever has their faith in him has life. Whoever does not have their faith in him does not have life. Then he follows that whole case, just telling you, if you have faith, you have life. If you don't, you don't. He follows all of that with this statement, the entire point of the entire book. I'm writing you all of this so that you know if you're in God, you have eternal life. I'm writing you all this. The basis, the whole point of me writing you this is not to get you to fix things that you're lame at. It's so that you would know that you have eternal life. That's the basis in a short sentence, the basis of Christian joy, the starting point of joy being made complete. It isn't our relationships or the struggles that we have with sin. Even though those things can affect our joy, the basis of Christian joy is what we call assurance. assurance of the faith, so that you may know. Assurance is clarity. It's certainty. It's knowing where you are. It's knowing where you stand. It's knowing who has done much for you, who's given you grace, and what is being done with the problem of your sin. It's clarity on your eternal destination. It's hope that the Father will set everything right, and you will be there for that. And all the pain that your sin has caused you will be just pressed away as God reconciles all things to himself. All brokenness, all pain, all of your sin will be like a bad dream when God fixes all of it. This is assurance. You know that. And his point is that assurance brings about confidence. Clarity. You know where you stand. I spent a considerable amount of time thinking this week about humanity and how we are wired emotionally and mentally. And I'm not a psychologist, and I'm not crazy smart and all that, but I do know that as I just sit back and think about what causes us pain, there seems to be one thing that's always highlighted. When I think about the most difficult things that we go through, the emotions that hurt us, the things that break us down, the things that isolate us, the things that do damage to us, there's always one thing that seems to be at the front: uncertainty. Think of the worst emotions that you've ever gone through. Some sort of non-clarity or uncertainty, I feel like, is at the forefront of that. Think about our jobs, right? Because uncertainty leads to fear or anxiety. Uncertainty about how a job interview went. How does that go? Anxiety? Fear? That's before you ever even get a job. Then you get the job. Uncertainty about how you're doing in the job, if the boss is going to give you a raise, if you're going to move up the corporate ladder the way that you want, if this is the right place that you're going to be. Anxiety? Uncertainty? Then you get the raise. Then uncertainty that this is really what you're supposed to be doing. Maybe you're wasting your life. Maybe you're not in the right spot. Uncertainty, anxiety. Then am I going to make enough money to support my family? And someday the kid that I don't even have yet, will I be able to send him to college? Uncertainty, anxiety. Then about dating, it starts kind of fun and playful, right? You hand a girl a note and hopefully she doesn't rip it up, right? Anxiety. Then you ask her out, and you know, I don't know what she's going to say. Anxiety, fear comes about. Then you ask her to marry you. Massive anxiety. She says yes. Then you wonder if you should have asked her to marry you. Anxiety and fear. We play around, but these cause some weird emotions inside of us. Then I think about Ferguson this week, and here's my disclaimer. This is not a statement about where I stand on the issue. If you want to have a conversation about that, I would love to do that, and we can do that at a different time. But think about what's happened just down the highway. Think about the horrible things people have said. Think about think about the mess. And my hypothesis is it comes from uncertainty. Uncertainty about a group of people, uncertainty about motives, uncertainty about another race leads to fear, and it leads to hate, and it leads to this disgusting thing called racism. And we've seen it everywhere this week. Why? Uncertainty. Not having clarity about an issue. Then think about your life. Uncertainty about your life. Why you're here. What you're meant to do. Whether you think you're valuable. Whether you think you're doing the right thing in life. Whether you're making the right choices. These are crippling emotions that bring about anxiety and depression that can just weigh on the heart of a man or woman. See, the pattern seems to be this. Uncertainty leads to anxiety. That anxiety ends up leading to depression, isolation, and pain. Or uncertainty leads to fear, and fear can lead to hatred and deep, deep, dark disappointment. I think this is why John is doing this. If all of these terrible emotions come from uncertainty, I want you to be sure, right? You're not going to be able to fix the world around you. Only Jesus can do that, and you don't know what time it's going to be in. But in the disturbing reality that we live in, where so much is broken, even in our identity, he goes, I want you to be sure about one thing. So I wrote this so that you would know where you stand eternally, so you would have assurance, and that assurance would give you confidence, and that confidence would lead to joy in your life. There's so much that you're going to be unsure about, but in this one thing, I want to give you assurance. The fountainhead of joy for a Christian life comes from assurance of grace. I know what I know, and I know where I stand. Everything else may be broken at certain seasons, but I know what has been done for me, and that is good news. It's the starting point of what John has wanted to hammer home the entire book. I've written you these things, my children, so that you would know that you have the truth. I've written you these things, my children, so that you would know where you stand. Over and over and over. He's just trying to make sure that our identity is strong and resolute in who God is. And so we could have confidence in our relationship with God because of that assurance. So let's keep going. Let's look at how he heralds assurance or knowing even more in the rest of these verses. He's going to hit several different things. And unless we know that he's pointing out that assurance affects these, they will make no sense to us. Okay, so we'll read verses 14 and 15 in chapter 5 first. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. You see the words of assurance there? It's confidence at the very beginning. I want you to have assurance so that you can have confidence. And this confidence I want you to have in order that you can press into the Father with that confidence. That it can lead you, because you know where you stand before God, it leads you to be able to press into him, because you know that Christ has paid for your sin, you can approach boldly the throne of God and go pray to him as sons and daughters of God and not as sinners and outcasts. Because you know where you stand, you can boldly approach God in prayer with confidence. And then when we boldly approach him, we can ask anything according to his will and know that he hears us. That's one of these verses that I don't know that we can really sit and plumb deep enough today, but think about the reality of that. The God of the universe, when you pray in his will, he hears you and he listens. Think about that. Then ask yourself if you think that's true. This is the claim he's making. Think about people in power and authority in our land and in our culture. If you call them, you think they're going to answer you? The answer is no. No, they're probably not. The God of the universe, when you pray to him, he listens. And furthermore, they go even further. It's not only that he listens. When you pray in his will, he will grant those prayers. We did a whole message earlier about this, so you can go back and check that if you want. But the thesis is we have assurance because we know where we stand, so we confidently walk before God and we can just share with him what's on our heart and what's going on. And we pray in his will, in relationship with him, and lay those requests before him, he will answer those. Now, does this mean you get everything you want out of life? Absolutely not. That's why I said when you pray in his will. But he's going to listen to you anytime, every time, and he will be faithful to grant those requests when you pray in his name. The only way you're going to pray, though, is if you have assurance, know where you stand, and boldly approach God. Or else you're just going to pray when your whole world's crashing down. You'll throw up that Hail Mary pass. But otherwise, you're not going to be a man or woman of prayer. Then verse 16 and 17, he's going to continue on a little bit more about prayer. The wording in this is going to be a little interesting, but we'll try and fix that. It says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That's a little confusing, right? It's confusing because he uses the term, there's sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. And you're like, going, what? The best that I can explain that really quickly is he's trying to spell out this. The sin that leads to death is the sin of an unbeliever, meaning it's sin that they're going to have to pay for. And what John relates that to is when there's sin and your faith isn't in God and you're going to have to pay for it, he considers you to eternally not be in a place of life, but in a place of death. So it's a sin of an unbeliever. And then the sin that leads to life is different. The sin that doesn't lead to death is the sin of a believer. It's not good. It's not to be heralded and exalted, but Jesus is paying the bill for it. So it still doesn't lead you to death. So what John is encouraging you in this text to do, he's saying, in your love for your brothers, other family members in Christ, I want you to pray for them when you see them sinning. When you see your brother and sister struggling in sin, I want you to go to the Father and I want you to pray for them in hopes that they will turn from their sin and back to God, that they will see the error of their ways and they'll turn back to God and that they will find life in him. Pray for repentance for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would find life and joy back in Christ instead of running to these other things. He's talking about intercessory prayer. When I see my friend struggle, I can pray for him And God's going to hear that. And it's going to be a powerful thing when we pray for other people in the family of God to repent when they struggle. And we're going to need others to pray for us when we struggle as well, because we will all struggle. So the question becomes this out of those verses, right? Because he's pointing, if you have assurance, you're going to pray like this. You're going to go boldly to the Father. You're going to ask things in His will, and there's going to be some crazy cool stuff that happens. And then on the other side, if you have assurance, you'll boldly go to the Father. You'll see your brother in sin. You'll pray for them that they will be able to repent and have life. And some cool stuff is going to come out of that as well, but this only happens if you have assurance. This question, or the question we need to ask is do you pray like that? You pray like that. Do you pray for the will of the Father to be done? Remember, Jesus taught us this. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was teaching us to pray that way. Do you pray for the name and fame of God to spread? Do you pray for redemption to come to our city? Do you pray for redemption to come to the nations? Do you pray that the eyes of those who are closed to the gospel would be opened? Do you pray that Redemption's Hill would be salt and light to Columbia? Do you pray that other churches would do well and the gospel would go out of them as well? Do you pray for our city collectively that God would be made much of? Do you pray in the will of the Father? Then do you pray for obedience for yourself personally? This is one we don't like. Jesus taught us, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. You realize that's a prayer for obedience, right? It's helped me fix all the mess that's still stuck in my heart. You pray like that? God, help me with my wayward heart. Help me with the anger that's stuck down deep. Help me with the pride that causes me to run over people. Help me with the jealousy that causes me to hold grudges about people. Help me with the vices that I run to instead of you. It's a prayer for obedience. God, help me. Don't let me run into that stuff, because if you let me, I will run headlong into it every time. God, will you lead me and deliver me? And then do you pray for other believers when they struggle? Or do you ignore that because it causes relational tension? Or do you not pray for them and just let them have it and feel like you're pretty righteous and awesome, but you still don't pray for them? See, I believe these questions here are pointed out because he's going, if you don't pray like that, If you don't pray for God's will to be done in our city, if you don't pray for your obedience, if you don't pray for others when they're sinning, this isn't something he's going, hey man, you better fix that. He goes, that's an assurance issue. You don't know where you stand. If you knew where you stood and boldly knew that you could approach the Father, you'd be praying for all of this stuff because you believe that He would answer you. He's not telling you to fix it because you're terrible at prayer. He's begging you, will you know that you have eternal life so you can boldly go before the Father? It's a benefit for you and I to be able to pray. It's a blessing that we have. Think about it. The God of the universe listens to you. And you're going, man, it's just so lame that I have to do that. Really? That's the thing you're upset about. He's going, it's a benefit to you. I pray that you'll remember your assurance and it'll lead you to prayer. Verses 18 through 21. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Closing verse. Little children, keep yourself from idols. In these last three verses, what we see is we see three statements based around this "we know" system. We know this. We know this. We know this. So we need to look at those and understand what assurance has to do with them. The first is this: we know that everyone, all 100%, every single one who is a believer does not keep on sinning. Now, does that mean that they don't ever sin ever? No. It means that they don't have the same view of sin as they did before, and they're being sanctified as sins are being pulled out of their heart. Every single believer will view sin differently, and God will protect them, and the evil one will not be able to grab them. See, John is stating the way that the gospel works for us. Once again, he's done it over and over. It's an idea of indicative and imperative, or cause and effect. The cause, the indicative, is because you've been born again. Because you've been born of God, because you've been saved and redeemed, because God has given you the grace and done this for you. You did nothing, He did this. The effect is that you'll stop sinning. Or at least it'll start changing your heart about sin, and sins will be pulled away from you. You don't change yourself in order to receive grace, but instead you've received grace and you don't walk away from grace unchanged. Grace leaves a mark, and it's called a pursuit of holiness. He's going, if you don't pursue holiness, you're not the Father's. and he has never changed you. The second we know statement, we know this. We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It sounds dark, and it's meant to be. It says that he wants to reinforce the truth that we live in a world that's broken because of sin. There's death and there's destruction and there's difficulty in the world that we live in, and it's because of sin. He wants us to know that we kind of walk through this world like what he calls us as sojourners or aliens, meaning people who aren't meant for this place. We're meant for the place where we are reconciled back to God and sin doesn't reign anymore. But for now and here and now, before God comes back and fixes it all, we're stuck here. So though we are people of God, his people, we're going to be fully reconciled to him one day. He's paying for the problem of our sin. For the here and now, we're stuck in a sinful and broken world, which means though we're in the kingdom of God, we're still stuck in the middle of this, where it looks like the enemy of God has a lot of power because sin is going crazy all over our world. The third we know is this. We know that God has given us understanding. He's opened up our eyes to the gospel. He's given us the gift of faith. What's he saying? He's saying that he's given us the ability to see truth, what it is and what it is not. We're able to have faith in God, the one that gives us eternal life. And then he ends with this, little children, keep yourself from idols, saying God has given you faith. He's given you the ability to believe. He's given you the one who has truth, which has given you eternal life. Oh yeah, stay away from idols. So what's he doing here? Three we know statements that are tied to assurance. What's he doing with these for us? Why is he closing this way? The first one regarding our sin. I think his point is this. It's only assurance that changes our hearts towards sin. It's only knowing that we have eternal life that changes your heart towards sin. It's knowing where we stand. It's knowing what God has done for us. It's the only thing that really rewires our affections and continues to rewire our affections. So I think he's saying at the end is, hey, when you're going to try and do a lot better about your shortcomings, but you're going to forget the basis of your Christian faith, which is assurance of the gospel, he goes, that's not going to go well for you. He goes, why don't you remember what's done for you and be assured of what God has done? And because of that reality, it'll help weed out that sin. He goes, you trying harder is not going to fix it. You remembering what God has done will cause your heart to be changed. He's going, you have to remember assurance or else you're going to try and fix your morality at every turn. Then a second statement about the world being in the power of the evil one. John knows that it's a little bit daunting for us to live in a world of brokenness. We have relationships break down. We have friends die. We see cancer. We see difficulty all around us in the world that we live in. He goes, you need to have your assurance in Christ to help you through it. Because at some point, this out of control, broken world that we live in, it's going to weigh on you. And unless you know that you have eternal life, it's going to get pretty dark and it's going to get pretty hard. You may be in a great season now, but I think his point is at some point you won't be. At some point, a lot's going to come after you, and you need to remember the assurance that you have to carry you through those difficult and dark times. It is only assurance that lets you still have joy when everything around you seems like it's just breaking down. Then his final statement about gods and idolatry. I think John's trying to tell us here, you have to remember your sin. We sometimes think sin as this third-party issue. Your sin is a God issue, right? Everything we sin with is a God issue. We're elevating something that shouldn't be to a God status. And most of the time, what's interesting about it is we're elevating things that were meant for good to a place they shouldn't be, and that's when they become God to us, and that's when we struggle and sin with them. So if you think about it, our struggle with sexual sin, right? It's when we elevate pleasure or feeling loved or feeling significance through a relationship or feeling higher than it should be. That's putting something else in God's place. If drunkenness is our struggle, then escape or pleasure is becoming your God. If money is your struggle, then control or power, or maybe just security and your identity, that's your God. You place that to a higher value place, you run after it too far, and you end up struggling with it. John declares triumphantly, you need to know there's only one God. You keep trying to shove other places and other things in God's place, and you need to understand that's not going to work. There's one God and one God only. He is the God who's done much for you. I want you to rest confidently in the assurance of what God has done for you so you don't keep trying to shove other lesser gods in his place to find significance and meaning. I hope you understand that. He goes, it's only the assurance that you have of knowing what God has done for you that lets you stand in that, made complete, and going, I have enough. I don't need to run after that. Are we still going to struggle sometimes? Yeah. Because I want you to know, don't mess with that idolatry thing. Don't shove other gods into God's place. It's ultimately, it's not going to give you what it promises. It's going to hurt you, and it's just not going to work. So John has done all this work in this book, really, for one reason. He's hoping that we would have confidence. He's hoping that you and I would find rest, that we would find peace, and that rest and peace would lead to joy. That through cementing in our heart where we stand with God, where we have eternal life, that we're reconciled, that God has sent his son Jesus to pay for the price of our sin, that we stand holy, that we stand blameless. Think of that. You stand blameless before the Father if your faith is in Jesus. He goes, if you are assured in that, that gives you confidence, and that should bring about joy. Knowing that the key to Christian life isn't behavior modification is what he's saying. Right? It's not wisdom that's attained at church. Instead, it's your perspective, a perspective of assurance. If you are in God, it's being assured and remembering what he has done. And this is what will change everything. And when you forget it is when you'll start wandering off into sin. As we close down this book, I'd have to say my hope has changed a little bit for us. I still hope for maturity for us. I still hope that we would grow up. I still think that there's some of us that are just way, way too comfortable with sin issues, and we're pretending like it's not a big deal, and it is. There's some of us who are just holding back from being committed. There's some of us who are still trying to walk our own way, and my deep hope is we'll be matured through that and that we will grow. But I think the point of this book is first and foremost, those should be secondary. First and foremost, my hope for us is our identity would become secure. Struggles in all of those areas are identity issues. You don't know what you have, and you don't know who God is, or you're forgetting it. You're forgetting what he's done, and it's causing you to run into other things and not devote yourself to him. My prayer is that we would know where we're headed, that we would know what has been done for us, and that would carry us through and begin to work on those other issues. If you're struggling today, if you're a believer and you're uncertain about you know, many things, if fear and anxiety seem to be what rule your heart as of late, if you're scared or unsure, if you're weak or unconfident, I think John would just say to you, friend, I offer you Christ. The thing that you already have, I present it in front of you and go, will you remember this? You have Christ, you have assurance, you have something good. You have the best thing that you could possibly have. Will you take that? Will you have the burden lifted? Will you feel peace? And will you let that lead to joy? My hope for you and I is if you just feel weighed down that you would remember that, and that your heart would be filled with worship, and that if that's something that you've never had, going, man, I've never had that assurance. I've never had that confidence. Like I've never had any of that. I've just kind of walked the walk and done what I thought I was supposed to. Then I would tell you this. My hope is that you would lean into God for maybe the first time. That maybe you would put your hope in Christ, and that you would have that assurance of knowing that God cares much for you and has sent his son for you so that you could be reconciled to him. It doesn't take repeating a prayer. It doesn't take you becoming a member. It doesn't take you taking communion here. It takes you saying to God, Father, I need you. I'm done with my way. I've been trying my way mixed with your way for a really long time. I need you. I want to press into you. I want to put my faith in you. And when you do that, it starts changing things. So my hope for maybe you, if that's your case, is maybe it's the first time that you actually feel assurance or confidence. But as we do the gauntlet that is from now to Christmas, there's going to be a million things that are going to try and steal your affections. They're going to try and steal your time. The most joyous time of the year for most of us isn't joyous. It's actually a pain for most of us, if we're honest. Like, there's a million things you have to do and a ton of obligations. You're like, yeah, and I got to spend so much money on people. Great. My hope is through the gauntlet that's coming at you, that you would remember assurance. You remember the God who's done much. It's going to press on you to remember other things and to do other things. But my prayer is that you would remember that Christ is King. He's your Savior. He's your anchor. He's done much. And when you forget that, come your way. And we're not meant to live in that. We're meant to be assured. He goes, I just want you to know this. You're working on this, 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 and this. And I think it would be just so much better if you just knew that God's given you eternal life, that he's loved you enough to do that. You didn't work anything for it, but he's given it to you. Friends, I hope that we'd remember that today as we worship. Guys, you can come up. Will you stand and pray with me? God, I ask for your help. I These messages are difficult. I feel like there's an internal battle in every one of us. We're going, yeah, I knew that. I knew everything you already said today. But yet for some reason, sometimes our hearts just don't reside in it, God. I plead for your help. God, we need you to press this from our head into our heart. Even saying assurance, there's times where it just feels like, yeah, it's just another word. God, I pray that we would understand the reality of what you have done, that you would press it into us, and that we would be grateful, that we would rest in it, that maybe we just find peace in it, that we don't try and muster other emotions, that maybe you would just give us peace and rest if some of us haven't had that, God. I pray for that. Let us know what you've done. Let us know where we stand, God. I pray that that would press into our lives and into our hearts, and that would mold our character, that would mold the way that we live, that would mold what we do, that would mold what we pursue, God. I pray for that. We need you. Help us. Our hearts often forget the best news that we will ever get, so I pray that you'll help remind us. Don't let us forget that as we run through the next month where we're getting ready for Christmas. I pray, God, that we would remember you, that we would rest in you, that the burdens would be pulled off of us, God, and we would know how good you are. So be glorified in us today. We pray this in your name. Amen.